welcome to our evening service. And again, our preachers, the Reverend Raymond Blair, would ask Raymond now to lead us in worship.
Well, glad to be with you again this evening as we join together in worshiping our gracious Lord. And we start off our praise this evening by singing from Psalm 103. It's Psalm 103 and the first two stanzas and then the last four stanzas, 18, 19, 20 and 21. Psalmist is stirring up his soul here to praise the Lord for all the gracious benefits he's experienced from the Lord's generous hand. He says, "My soul, the Lord bless all within me. Bless his holy name. My soul, the Lord bless. Don't forget all benefits from him." And the second stanza mentions two of these benefits. One, the forgiveness of our sins, our iniquities, one of the greatest benefits of all. And then also the healing of our diseases. The Lord is the one who heals. Moving on to the end of the psalm, it emphasizes the sovereign rule of the Lord. Stanza 18, "The Lord within the heavens high established has his throne, and over all created things his sovereignty makes known." And so the psalm appropriately ends with a summons to the angels, indeed to all of creation, to join together in blessing the Lord. And let us then join together in singing these words in praise and blessing the Lord together this evening. Psalm 103, 1 and 2, 18 to 20, 21, to the tune St. Bernard, which is number 139. If you're able to stand, please stand to sing praise, and we'll remain standing to join together in prayer.
My soul,
Lord, we thank you for the summons and the call in the words we've just sung, the summons to bless you and to praise you, and the reminder that we are not to be forgetful of all the benefits that you've poured upon us. And Lord, we must come and we must admit and confess this evening before you that we can so easily forget about or fail to appreciate as fully as we ought all the many benefits that you pour into our lives day by day and week by week. Even the blessings and the benefits and the tokens of your goodness that we experience this very day in our families together. And Lord God, we return thanks to you for all the physical, material benefits that you've blessed us with in this land, in this part of the world. We bless you, Lord, for comfortable homes in which we may live. And we're very aware, Lord, help us be very aware of how blessed and privileged we are when there are so many people in this world who through war and civil strife have had to flee their land and have no home to call their own. So, Lord, help us to appreciate and be really thankful for the comfortable homes with which you bless us here in this land. Lord, help us to appreciate as well the abundant supply of food and drink that you've given to us in this land as well. In a very hungry world, and in many places where so many people don't even have any clean water that they can avail of at all easily, but have to travel miles for it. Lord, how blessed we are to be able to have clean water at the turn of a tap, and to be able to have our tables laden with the very best of food. Lord, help us to truly appreciate all these good things you've given to us to sustain our bodies. And Lord, thank you too for the benefits, the health benefits that we have in this part of the world. Access to doctors and to hospitals. And even though, Lord, the system may not work as well as it used to, yet how privileged we are. Whenever we're ill or whenever we're sick, we can gain access to good medical care. And we praise you and thank you for that, O Lord. And Lord, too, we thank you for the benefit of good education, thinking of the schools and the colleges that will soon be returning in the autumn. Lord, what great opportunities we have to learn and to understand and to be taught. Again, in a world where there are many people who are still illiterate or have very little access to good education, how blessed we are, O Lord. What benefits you've bestowed upon us in the educational realm. And in so many other ways, Lord, more than we can number, how good you've been to us in the material and physical realm. Help us not to be forgetful of these. Lord, we admit, we confess this evening the sin that we're all too prone to grumble and to murmur and to complain, that we too often focus upon the things that we do not have and fail to see the many things that you have given to us. Lord, forgive us for the sin of ingratitude. Forgive us for the sin of worry as well, where despite all your goodness to us, there are times we often give way to sinful worry and fretting. Forgive us, O Lord, even at times for the sin of envy, whereby we look at the lives of others and their circumstances and their situations, and they seem to be more comfortable or doing better than we are, and we give way to jealousy or to envy. Lord, forgive us for these sins. Help us not to be forgetful of all your benefits to us and to be so thankful for them. But most of all, O Lord, we want to be thankful for all the spiritual blessings that you poured into our lives through Jesus Christ the Savior, that you blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We thank you we can come here this evening to return thanks to you and to meditate upon the spiritual blessings with which you have blessed us. Lord, help each one of us to have a true spirit of devotion and worship here tonight. Help us to really want to exalt your great and gracious name. Help us to want to bless you as the psalmist wanted to bless you. And then help us, O Lord, in the week that lies ahead, to seek to serve you faithfully in our different roles and places and responsibilities. And all of these things we ask in the name of Jesus, and all for his glory. Amen. For our first reading tonight in the Word of God, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah and chapter 46. The book of Isaiah and chapter 46. Again, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version translation. A large part of this chapter is concerned with a very striking contrast between the uselessness of the idols of Babylon and the glory of the one true and living God who had called Israel into a covenant relationship with himself. But also there's an emphasis toward the end of the chapter on the fact that the Lord's plans will always be fulfilled. They will always be accomplished. And in that we can truly rejoice. Isaiah chapter 46 then, reading this chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And we draw the reading to a close there at the end of this 46th chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah. For our second portion of praise tonight, to sing praise to God, we're going to sing from Psalm 115 and the first six stanzas. So it's Psalm 115, stanzas 1 to 6, to the tune Huddersfield, which is number 99. Psalm 115 and the first six stanzas. A rather similar note being struck here to what we just read there in the book of Isaiah, the uselessness of false gods. And yet how many in our world, even though they may not be making idols of wood and stone, or there's still people doing that, but how many even in our world this evening are putting their trust and their hope upon some kind of false god, cannot really help them or cannot really save them. But if you and I, as we know the true God, it's not because of something we have done, something we've achieved, or some kind of an enlightenment we've achieved for ourselves, because of the Lord's love and the Lord's faithfulness, who's revealed himself to us. And so the psalm begins by urging that glory be not given to Israel or to the people, but that glory be given to the Lord for his covenant faithfulness and his steadfast love. Oh, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your own name give the glory for your faithfulness and for your steadfast love. And we're urged then to keep on putting our trust in the Lord. Israel has been urged to keep on putting her trust in the Lord. Stanza 6. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Their help and shield is he. O Aaron's house, That's the house of the priests, the priestly house. O Aaron's house, trust in the Lord. Their help and shield is he. Psalm 115 then, the first stanza to the sixth stanza, to the tune Huddersfield 99. We stand again if we can to sing praise and then remain standing to pray. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the reminder and the truth that we've just sung in praise to you, that you are the one true and living God, and how futile and how foolish it is to be trusting in idols or false gods who cannot help and who cannot save. Yet, O Lord, we're very aware that in the world in which we live, there are still in some nations of the world thousands upon thousands of people who are giving their devotion to idols that are made of wood or of stone or of precious metals. And Lord God, we pray for all who are involved in Christian mission, reaching out to the very far ends of the earth to make known the gospel for the very first time to people groups and to tribes who have never yet heard of the true God and the true Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you will strengthen the hands and the arms and the resources of all who are seeking to bring the gospel to those who have not yet had the privilege of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, even in this Western world, where we have so much opportunity of hearing the truth and the truth about about you, God, and the true Saviour. How many there are who are putting their trust and their hope in idols of all kinds who cannot save them. How many there are, O Lord, who are giving their devotion to money and to wealth and possessions. And Lord, we pray that you keep us from falling in love with the world, for the world does not endure, but your word endures forever. And we cannot love both you and the world. So Lord, guard our hearts. Help us not to fall into love with the world. Help us to appreciate the good things you've given to us, O Lord, but help us never to become enslaved to them. Lord God, we especially then pray this evening for those who are involved and have been sent forth into mission fields in these islands and in the continent of Europe as well, to bring the good news of the gospel to people who are lost and needy. We pray this evening, O Lord, for the ongoing ministry in the city of Galway. And we thank you for Billy Hamilton and his family and others who belong to that congregation there. Be near to them in these days, especially they've just issued a call. And pray that the one whom they have called, that you will guide him clearly, O Lord. And we pray you'll help your people in Galway to wait patiently for the outcome of this call and to keep on trusting and relying upon you. Now we think too of the needy city of Limerick. And return thanks to you, Lord, that your servant Vincent MacDonald has gone there to teach a group of people your word and to help with outreach into that great city. We ask especially again this evening, O Lord, that suitable accommodation may soon be found for Vincent and for Elizabeth in the city of Limerick. And we do pray, Lord, that you'll greatly bless Vincent's ministry over the coming months to build up your people there in the faith and to be a light to the city of Limerick. Lord, we also commit unto you the ongoing mission work in the west of France, in the city of Nantes. We thank you that Andrew Little and his family have been able to have a holiday here for a few weeks and pray they'll return to Nantes refreshed and renewed, ready to take up the work there again. We especially, Lord, commit unto you the Go Relief team that will soon be in Nantes to help out with practical work there. May they make good progress, O Lord, and may it not be very long until that new worship area is ready, and may you, O Lord, bring many, many people in to be taught your word and to hear the good news of the gospel in that new building. And Lord, we rejoice and return thanks to you for the way in which you have enabled this small branch of your church also to establish a ministry in the great city of Seville in Spain. We thank you for your servant Isaac and for his family. May your blessing be upon them. And we thank you for great encouragements there and new people coming along to that congregation. Lord, continue to bless the work there. May many more be added to the fellowship of the church there for the honour and glory of your name. And now, Lord, as we come once again to hear word being read and preached here this evening, may you be pleased to speak to each one of us and to do us good. For we ask it all in Jesus' worthy name and for his sake. Amen. Well, for our second reading this evening from God's Word, we turn back again to the book of Romans. If you're here this morning, you'll know we read a portion from Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read that portion again, but read a few extra verses as we're going to look at the closing verses in this passage this evening. So it's Romans chapter 8. Taking up the reading at verse 18 and reading down this time as far as verse 30. In the morning, we only read as far as verse 27, but we're going to read the last three verses of this section as well tonight and then look at what they have to say to us. So let's hear God's word, Romans 8 and verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we end the reading there at verse 30 in this chapter in God's Word of Truth. The book of Romans, as you may know, has often been called the most profound theological statement in the whole of the Bible, the most theologically profound book in all of Scripture. If you like, the summit of Christian theology, the mountaintop. And that's undoubtedly true. Especially this passage I want to bring to you this evening contains some very profound truths. But let's not be intimidated by them, for though they are very profound, though they cause our minds to be as we're stretched into the counsels of eternity, let's not be intimidated by them. For these great truths are intended for our spiritual encouragement, to assure us that the great plan of salvation that God has put in place for each one of his chosen people will not fail, but will be totally fulfilled. The words we want to look at this evening are these words in verses 28 to 30 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I'm sure even as you heard those verses being read again, you can appreciate how much there's in them, how theologically profound they are. And one could easily devote far more than one sermon to them. One could break up these verses, I'm sure, into a whole series of sermons, as has in fact been done. However, it's worthwhile also just looking, taking an overview of them, if you like, in one message this evening. To deal thoroughly with them, you'd have to devote a whole series of sermons. And even then, we'd only be scratching the surface of the very profound, tremendously comforting truths expressed in these verses. But in this single message, rather than trying to cover all the matters which they deal with, I just want to focus our thoughts on one main thing. On one main thing, that there's one main thing that these verses are really intended to communicate to us, that God wants us to take away from them, that Paul wanted the Roman believers to take away from them as he wrote these words. How much they should assure us of the security of our salvation. How much they should assure you of the security of your salvation in Christ Jesus. I hope that you'll be able to go home this evening after this worship service, Yes, despite all the ups and downs and the twists and the turns and the things that you don't understand, that you'll still be able to go home this evening with an increased sense of confidence and assurance in regard to the heavenly glory that God has in store for you through Jesus Christ, your Saviour. These verses 28 to 30 are part of Paul's pastoral aim throughout this 8th chapter of Romans to assure the Roman believers and thereby also to assure us, despite all the sufferings of this present time, heavenly glory for the believer is a sure thing. A sure thing for all those who know and love the Lord. We might even think for a moment about how this assurance has already been given in the earlier parts of this chapter. First of all, we can be confident of this heavenly glory because of what the Son of God has done for us. Because of what the Son of God has done for us, back in verse 1. I'm sure there are words you know well. We have the wonderful declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As a result of what Christ Jesus has done on Calvary's cross, for anyone who trusts and believes in him, there is therefore now no condemnation. And then this assurance of future glory is also imparted to us by knowing, not only by knowing what the Son of God has done for us, but also by what the Spirit of God is doing in us. By what the Spirit of God is doing in us. Verse 16, for example. The Spirit himself is bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How wonderful to have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to give us a sense of belonging to the family of God, of knowing that God Almighty is our Heavenly Father, and even of having the confidence of being able to come in prayer to him and cry, Abba, Father. And now, as well as what the Son of God has done for us and what the Spirit of God is doing within us, you see these verses 28 to 30 give us another reason for being confident of heavenly glory. They draw our attention to what God will do for us, to what God will do for us. They focus our thoughts on the invincible purpose of God concerning us, the purpose mentioned here in verse 28, and whose unfolding is expanded upon in the following verses. They draw our attention to the grand, the gracious, the indestructible purpose of God to save his people, a purpose that encompasses the counsels of eternity, but which is effectively applied to us in the here and now, which reaches its climax in the future glorification of each and every one of the Lord's beloved people. Verses 29 and 30 have been called, they've been entitled in this way, and I think it's a useful way of looking at them, the unbreakable chain of salvation. The unbreakable chain of salvation. A chain, as we'll see, composed of five great links of God's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. The five links. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with other types of chains, and some of them are very flimsy chains. In childhood, anyway, the girls, and sometimes the boys, maybe too occasionally, would make daisy chains. When the daisies would be out, but they're not very strong, are they? It's not hard to pull a daisy chain apart. It's a beautiful thing, it's a delicate thing, but you can easily pull that chain apart, can't you? You can break the link very easily, and the flowers will be scattered all over the place. The chain will be broken. Even, and I can testify to this from my own experience of long ago, not so much lately, but bicycle chains, essential to the operation of a bicycle, they can break all too easily and can often be in need of fixing. But you see, in contrast to the daisy chains or even bicycle chains, There is no possibility whatsoever of God's chain of salvation. He has put it together by his all-wise and all-powerful resources. There's no possibility at all of this chain of salvation ever being broken or ever failing. So we're going to look in due course, in a little while, at these five precious links in the golden chain of salvation. But first of all, before doing that, we need to look at the words of verse 28. And words, I'm sure, have brought you a lot of comfort as you've struggled with the sufferings of this present time. And once again, even with verse 28, you could write a whole book about it. And in fact, whole books have been written about it. One which I have always found very, very moving and powerful, written long ago by the Puritan Thomas Watson. It's now available in a modern reprint under the title All Things for Good. And it's very readable, and I'd recommend it to you to read sometime. But in the time available, I only want to point you to three main aspects of this very comforting verse in God's Word. Three main aspects of verse 28. First of all, in regard to the precious truth that all things work together for good, Paul says it's something that we know to be the case. Do you see that? It's something that we know to be the case. That's how verse 28 begins, isn't it? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know it. It's not something that's merely the product of speculation or guesswork or wishful thinking. Verse 28 doesn't say, well, you know, I have a vague hope that all things will work together for good. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, oh, there's a possibility that somehow or other all things will work together for good. No, it says, we know it. Paul says to the believers in Rome, and it's equally applicable to us, we know it. We ought to know it. May it be the case that you can personally affirm this evening, despite all the perplexities of your life, that you can say, I know, I believe, I am convinced that God is able to make all things work together for good. It's something that I know. And when we know this, we can hold on to it, can't we? We can hold on to it when we know it to be true. It's true here on the basis of God's word. Another aspect of this verse, we know that it says, all things work together for good. All things, really, all things. We might be tempted to narrow this down. We might be more likely to think, well, all good and pleasant things will work together for good. But it doesn't say that, does it? Because in the context here, as we noticed earlier, Paul's speaking about the sufferings that the Christians are undergoing. All things we must take to mean all things, irrespective of whether or not they're pleasant or easy or difficult or hard. That God, in his immense wisdom, is able to overrule the things, even the things that are far from pleasant or good in themselves, so as to make them, as it were, work together for the ultimate good of his beloved people. That includes, actually, and this might be hard for us at times to accept and hard to take in, but includes even the hostile, wicked deeds of those who hate God and his people. That God is able to overrule those as well for the good of his people and his own glory. Let's illustrate this by two biblical examples. Can't that be seen so clearly in the case of what happened to Joseph way, way back, book of Genesis? How was he treated by his brothers? Well, very badly. Not a good thing was done to him in itself. It wasn't good in itself, was it? They cast him into a pit. They were thinking of killing him. In the end, they cast him into a pit and they sold him as a slave. What an awful thing to happen to you. Thrown into a pit by your own siblings. and sold into slavery by your own family. That wasn't good in itself. And it wouldn't definitely have felt good to Joseph as he was experiencing them. But later on, the insight that he is given by the Lord, what can he say to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20? What can he say? Well, this is what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That what happened to Joseph, though Joseph couldn't have seen it at the time when he was lying in that pit or carried off into slavery, what happened to Joseph was part of God's bigger plan to ensure that his people would be fed and would not die of famine, so that he might bring about many people should be kept alive. Let's take an even more wonderful example of God overruling something and things that were really bad in themselves and making it work out for the ultimate good of his people and for God's own glory. It's this. Think of how God ensured that the terrible suffering of the cross, one of the greatest acts of injustice, if not the greatest act of injustice in human history, a very evil thing in itself, a suffering brought about by the evil intentions of Christ's enemies. But yet, how this was overruled by sovereign Lord for the greatest good. Remember how Peter summed this up so memorably in Acts chapter 2. He was given this insight into God's overruling power. Verses 23 and 24 in Acts. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, for it was not possible for him to be held by it. To the human observer, on that day in Calvary, if we'd been there, we'd have thought evil has triumphed. Evil has triumphed, that's what we'd have thought. But not so, for Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Part of God's great plan, provide atonement for the sins of his people. So yes, of course, it can be very perplexing for you to handle the things that are happening to you, which do at times seem so pointless, which seem so meaningless, which do at times seem so unfair. But at such times you need to hold on to this biblical outlook to be able to accept and to testify, yes, God can even make these things, the things that are very difficult and the things that are very hard, he is able to make all things work together for good, for the ultimate good of his people, for the glory of his name. So all things. And then the third thing about this verse, concerning all things working together for good, it's very important for us to realize whom this applies to. Have a close look at the concluding words of the 28th verse. What do you see there? To whom does this apply, this statement? Well, the people to whom it applies are actually described in two complementary ways. Two ways that are consistent with one another. They're slightly different, but they're the same sort of thing. First of all, this reassuring, comforting truth applies to those of whom it can be said that they love God. That they love God. God makes all things to work together for good toward those who love him. So you see, it's important to say this. You can only obtain comfort from this verse if you can genuinely say this evening, yes, I love God. Yes, I love God. And if you don't love God, then you shouldn't fondly imagine that ultimately all things will work together for good for you. And as they say, talk is cheap. It'd be all too easy for us even to say the words, for you or I to say the words, yes, I do love God. But is there real evidence in our lives that we love God? Let me ask you these questions as a kind of test. Whether or not you really do love God. Here are some questions we can ask ourselves and to challenge us to love him more. First one, if you say you love God, do you love God's Son? Do you love Jesus Christ? Are you devoted to him? For you can't love God if you don't love the Son of God? Second one, do you love God's house, meeting house of worship? For those who really love God will come, will love to come to the place where he is publicly honoured and glorified. Won't want to miss, be a priority. Do you love God's word? For if you really love God, you will love to meditate on his word, won't you? One more. If you say you love God, do you love God's people? For those who really love God will have a genuine love for his people. 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So I hope you can say, I love God. And there's evidence in your life, in these ways and other ways, that you genuinely do love God. So love for God is the first mark of those who can be assured that all things will work together for good. What's the other mark? It's mentioned, secondly, even though in time it precedes one's love to God. It's this, the phrase, those who have been called according to God's purpose. In other words, the gracious initiative in all of this comes from God, who calls his people out of darkness into his most wonderful light. See, left to yourself, to your own natural tendencies, you'd never love God. In our heart of hearts, deep down by nature, we hate God, we want to run away from God, we want to make excuses to have nothing to do with God. But when God calls us, graciously calls us by his word and by his spirit, when he calls us via the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, then we come to love him and we want to serve him. May it be the case that each one of you can truly say this evening, yes, I do love God, and I do know that he has called me. For then, only then, can you derive the assurance that this verse gives, that all things will ultimately work together for your good. So verse 28 shows us what we know. It shows us how all things work together for good. And it shows us how this applies to those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. That's a very brief overview of verse 28. I want to move on now to the other verses. I want us to light our hearts for a while by looking closely, or a bit more, reasonably closely anyway, at the invincible purpose of God, examining the unbreakable chain of salvation established by that divine purpose. So look with me now at the five precious links in this golden chain as they're set before us in verses 29 and 30. Five precious links in the golden chain of salvation. What's the first one? The foreknowledge of God in regard to his people. Verse 29 speaks of those whom God foreknew, whom he foreknew. Now, it's a great pity. There has been so much theological disagreement and controversy between those who call themselves Calvinists and those who call themselves Arminians. Arminians, you see, contend that God's foreknowledge consists of his knowing in advance who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that basis, he predestined them to glory. But the verse doesn't actually say, does it, that God foreknew their faith? It simply says he foreknew them. And surely it's better, therefore, to understand this foreknowledge in terms of God graciously setting his love upon his people in the councils of eternity, not because of any good or merit that he foresaw on us, but merely out of his own good pleasure. This isn't a place to give a full defense of what is the doctrinal position of this denomination, indeed of all Reformed churches, in regard to this foreknowledge of God. But let me just point you to one persuasive argument in support of it. Why did God choose Israel to be his own beloved people? Why did he do that? Was it because he foresaw something in them that was worthy? And was it on that basis then that he set his love upon them and predestined them to enter the land flowing with milk and honey? Not at all. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He says to Israel, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers." Why did the Lord love Israel? Not because of any merit in Israel or something that was impressive in Israel. He loved her, if you like, because he loved her. And likewise, how wonderful it is for you to know that God graciously and freely loved you in the councils of eternity. He foreknew you in that sense. And you see, from that follow all the other blessings that come our way. Moving on from the first link, God's foreknowledge of his people, let's look now for a little while at the second link in the golden chain of salvation, God's predestining of his people. Verse 29, how does it go on? "For those he foreknew, he predestined." Just say three things about this. Again, we could spend many a sermon on all of it, but three things. First of all, I think this needs to be said. When you hear people say, "Oh, I don't believe in predestination. That's far too harsh and hard a doctrine." And sadly, there are quite a few Christians who actually do say that. They would be willing to say, "No, I don't believe in predestination." But we need to gently point out to them such verses as this. Point out very plainly that predestination is mentioned and definitely taught in the Word of God. And even though it may be hard for our human minds to fully grasp and understand it, it's a truth that every believing Christian should adhere to. It wasn't invented by John Calvin. It wasn't invented by some Reformed theologians. It wasn't invented by the Reformed Syrian Church of Ireland or any other Reformed church. Predestination is a very profound biblical truth which brings glory to the Lord God whenever it is properly understood and properly applied. That's the first thing. Secondly, as the literal meaning of the word would itself indicate, the use of the prefix pre, that's important, determining the destiny beforehand, predestined. This predestination takes place when? In the councils of eternity. The eternal dimension to this predestination is clearly confirmed in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4. "Even as he chose us in him," that's in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God's salvation is no last minute emergency measure for us. Not at all. The third thing about this predestination, which is actually found in the verse I just quoted there in Ephesians, as also stated here in verse 29, has to do with the outcome of predestination or the purpose of it. What are we predestined to? Predestined to be conformed to the image of a son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, we shouldn't really think of this predestination primarily in some kind of individualistic way or personal way, though it does apply to us, of course, as individuals. We shouldn't think of predestination as being all about me and my future glory. Rather, that God's purpose in predestination is to establish a family of holy believers with the likeness of his son, with Jesus Christ as the head of that family. In other words, the doctrine of predestination must never be separated from the doctrine of holiness. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, the holy image of his son. And you see, it's essential then for all those who claim that they've been predestined to show the proof of it by living holy lives in the here and now. Yes, it's a gradual process, but there should be evidence of holiness in the here and now if we really are predestined by God. It's no use whatsoever for any of us to cling to the doctrine of predestination if there's no holiness in our lives. The one who is predestined will be more and more dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. So two precious links so far in this golden chain of salvation, namely the foreknowledge of God and the predestination by God. And both of these really reach into the counsels of eternity. Now in verse 30, we have two more links in the chain, which have their outworking in the here and now in our earthly lives. Only time to deal with them very quickly. And the third link in the chain has already been mentioned. Called by God. Called by God. Foreknown, predestined, calling. This is what theologians call by the name effectual calling, where God at some point in each of our lives calls us by his word and his spirit to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that where we get our word church from? What does the word church literally mean from the Greek? Well, it means those that have been called out. They've been called out. Called out of the world. Called into relationship with God via faith in his Son, our Saviour. Thus, for instance, the people in Corinth, in the church there at Corinth, here's how they're described. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called by God. We would never follow God of our own volition. We follow him because of his irresistible, gracious calling. He calls us. The initiative is from God. He is the one who calls you, and you respond to that call by repenting and believing. That's three links then. We are foreknown. We are predestined. We are called. What's the fourth one? Justified. Justified. Verse 30. Those whom he called, he also justified. Oh, we could spend a lot of time on this. Let me just sum it up very briefly. It means, of course, this. Those who have been called to faith in Jesus Christ are definitely, irreversibly declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. How wonderful. How wonderful. It was said earlier on in Romans chapter 5, the outset of this great epistle, therefore, since we have just been justified by God, we have peace with God. But justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as it's put even at the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The opposite of justification is condemnation. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's now no condemnation. Shouldn't it really delight our hearts this evening, dear believers, whenever we ponder this fourth link in the golden chain of salvation, appreciating how sinful we can be, appreciating how much we can fail, and we should always take sin seriously and hate it. But that even though we still sin, in Christ Jesus, we are treated by God as if we had never sinned. Justified, declared righteous, once and for all, a verdict that will not be reversed. What assurance and security that should give you this evening. So four links so far. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified. And then the fifth one, which really brings it all to a climax. The fifth link in this golden chain of salvation. God's glorifying or glorification of his people. Verse 30 says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just want to say one main thing about this, to point out the certainty of it, which ties in so well with the reassuring tone of the whole passage in the Word of God. I want to point you to the tense of the verb that's used here in verse 30. I want to point out, in case you haven't noticed it, you may have noticed it, or I'm sure you've heard it before, but you may have forgotten it. I want to point out the tense of the verb used here. The verse doesn't say that those have been foreknown, predestined, called, and justified will be glorified. It doesn't use that tense. Rather, and this is the wonderful thing, it's expressed in the past tense. It's assured to happen as if it had already taken place. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Many of our plans as men and women can fall apart, can't they, before they reach their fruition or their fulfillment. It was Robbie Burns, sure, a poet you're familiar with here in this area of North Antrim, where Ulster Scots is very much part of the culture. Didn't Robbie Burns famously say that the best laid plans of mice and men, gang ang aglay, go always astray? So many of the things we plan, thankfully many are fulfilled, but many of them aren't. And we can never be sure that a plan that we're making even for the remainder of this week, that it won't fall apart, that something will happen to spoil our plans. We can't be sure. But while many a plan of men and women can fall apart before the ultimate goal is reached, this cannot happen in regard to God's plan of salvation for his beloved people. If he has called you, he will bring you safely onto his heavenly glory. And there's nothing that the devil and all his demons can do to thwart that plan of God. Here then, dear friends, is the divine chain of salvation. Indestructible, invincible, inviolable, unbreakable. What comfort this should impart to your hearts this evening. And in conclusion, therefore, how this should also be of help and comfort to you amidst the sufferings of this present age. We're going back again to this theme. Such sufferings cannot be ignored. Such sufferings may be very severe. Such sufferings may be very hard to understand. Such sufferings may last seemingly a very long time. No matter what they are, they cannot shatter the golden chain of salvation in Christ Jesus. Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand. Nothing can snatch you out of the hand of the Son of God. Take fresh assurance then from God's word this evening. He is able to make all things work together for your good. That nothing can shatter that golden chain of salvation to which you're attached in Christ Jesus. And therefore you can confidently rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As God's word says here, for those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Praise be to his gracious name. Amen. For our third and final portion of praise this evening, we turn to Psalm 102a. Psalm 102a, stanzas 10 to 14. And the tune this time is Argyll, number 43. 102a, 10 to 14. Speaks here of Zion, which is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament church. And look at how God is working in his plans for Zion. Stanza 13. So will the gentle nations all, the Lord's great name revere, and all the kings upon the earth will your great glory fear. Because the Lord himself indeed will Zion build aright, and then he will appear to all, clothed in his glory bright. The ultimate glory is given to the Lord, and to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 102a, 10 to 14 to Argyll. Let's stand and sing these words in praise to our God.
Amen.
receive the blessing of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this evening and forevermore. Amen.